Amen. So we finished discussing at length the debate and defense of the Apostle Paul and Barnabas going up to Jerusalem and dealing with the brothers up there, and how that Peter and James defended Paul and Barnabas, and having told the Gentiles that they really only are required to do two things. That's verse 29. I'll start at verse 28 and 29. For it seemed good to the Holy Ghost and to us. This is what the apostles wrote to the Jews that was sent to them by the apostles Paul and Barnabas. It seems good to us and to the Holy Ghost, which meant that they prayed about this decision to set some boundaries around the conduct of the Gentiles. It seemed good to us and to the Holy Ghost to lay upon you no greater burden than these necessary things. And mark what he says. These are necessary things: that you abstain from meats offered to idols, and from blood, and from things strangled, and from fornication, from which if you keep yourselves, you shall do well. Fare ye well. So there were some boundaries that was placed upon the Gentiles in this grace and to which they had come. And those boundaries were basically social markers, granting a distinction between what they were and what they are now. Social markers, meaning that prior to their conversion, they ate blood, they ate things strangled, they were idolaters, they engaged in idol worship and eating the meats of those the meats that were offered to those idols in the pagan temples, especially in Corinth and in Ephesus. And the essential truth that we derived last week and the week before is that when you become born again, there's a radical change in your life. It is not a perfect change, but it is a radical change. And there are some practical things and some moral things that must immediately give way when you are truly born again. One of them is you're done with idolatry. You are no longer engulfed in a practice of idolatry like you were in your unsaved state. It's different for everyone, but it's the same in this sense. When you really have a true encounter with the living God through Jesus Christ, you are now going to make a 180-degree turn from certain lifestyle practices that are alien to the character of God and alien to your call to the gospel. And we saw it before in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 10. If you can pull it up, this is where Paul, speaking to the Thessalonians who were largely Gentile believers, he told them, we see how that the word of God made an impact in your life in that, watch this, I actually got to start at verse 9, in that, for they themselves show us of what manner of entering in we had to you. How that you turn to God from what? Right, to serve the living and true God. And not only is the verb turned critical, that's what we call a conversion, when you turn 180 degrees and go in another direction. But the next verb is important too, and it's the verb to serve. So when you and I are turned by the grace of God from that path of darkness and idolatry, we are now on a course where we are not only knowing God, we are serving God. Actually, this is an advised term too, because the word serve there is a common assumption in all religious circles that the God that you pay homage to is the God that you serve. It's a common assumption that whatever God you pay homage to is the God that you serve. Now, I'm making that point before we go on to close down our study, because I really do believe that one of the areas in which Christianity today is woefully deficient is in the area of the believer's understanding of his relationship to God in Christ. When you are bought by the blood of Christ, and it's revealed to you through the gospel, you are no longer your own. You may think that, and culture may tell you can do whatever you want to. But there are radical consequences for being ignorant to this reality, that he bought you with a price, the precious blood of Jesus Christ, and he owns you lock, stock, and barrel. What that means is when you really understand what it means to be redeemed, that's what the word redeem means. You're on the slave block of sin. He purchased you. He owns you. And redemption means that he has the right to tell you what to do. You then become his servant, his doulos, his slave. Our King James Bible does not use the word slave because obviously in the 16th century, when the King James Bible was written, slavery was prominent in Europe as well as in America. So the idea of using the term slave was too pejorative. It was too painful of a term to so blatantly use for those who would be slaves of Christ. And so they use the word what? Servant. Servant is a much more docile term, less offensive. And in our day, it actually evades the reality that when you become born again, you are a slave of Christ. So you turn from being a slave of sin, and now you are a slave of righteousness. That's Romans chapter 6. And as a slave of righteousness, your whole duty is to pursue your Lord in the context of faithful obedience. Does that make some sense? Right. And so your whole life is discovering what it means to know the good and perfect will of God. That's our whole life. Our whole life is circumscribed around learning what it means to do the will of God from the heart. That's Romans 6, again, verse 14 and following. The assumption is you understand that you're a slave of Christ. And that's the way the apostles talk, particularly Paul, Peter, and James. In their epistles, when they opened their epistles, how did they open them? Paul, a slave of Jesus. Peter, a slave of Jesus. James, a slave, even though James was the Lord's brother. He called himself a slave. And so that the implications of that statement are designed for you and me to know this, that he didn't set you free from the slavery and bondage of sin for you to just do whatever you want to do. And so the Christian that's actually born again, if he or she is really truly born again, and finds themselves ignorant of the mandate to follow Christ as Lord, is going to have a real difficult time in their life. Because the Spirit of God is going to be rubbing up against everything that you do when you think you're free to do whatever you want to do. You're going to have a hard life. You're going to have a difficult life. There's no happier life for the believer than the life of the obedience of faith, right? There's no other way to be happy in Jesus except to what? Trust and what? That's exactly the whole concept. And so here what the Gentiles were told in verse 29 was, hey, you guys, you serve the true and the living God now. So you can't sit at the table of Christ and eat the bread and drink the cup and then go down the street and sit at the table of demons and drink their blood and eat their bread. The two are mutually exclusive, and the text for that, as you know, is 1 Corinthians chapter 6, as well as 1 Corinthians chapter 8. So go to 1 Corinthians chapter 8. I'll just show you one treatment of this by the Apostle Paul, and then we'll move on in 1 Corinthians 8. Now, the principle that we're drawing up, because we don't largely engage in overt practices of idolatry today, ours are more subtle, aren't they? Much more aligned with our sinful and fleshly peculiarities. We're not bowing down before Buddha dolls or images of different Hindu gods or some of our own man-made gods, but we are bowing down when we don't have a clear understanding of our assignment to secularism. We are bowing down to worldliness. We are bowing down to the cultural gods of our society where we are not clear on the moral parameters and ethical breaks that are necessary to determine whether or not this is a redeemable experience I'm engaging in. You may not have understood what I meant by that, but it fundamentally means this. When the Spirit of God is working in your life, John 16:8, he convinces you of sin, righteousness, and judgment. That work is a continual development in our character, where if we are walking in fellowship with him, he shows us what sin is in general, that is the breaking of God's law, but then he also shows us what sin is specifically, and that is certain bents that we have towards things that God knows are wrong. The goal of the Spirit of God is to tutor you into obedience to Christ. And when he's working with you, he will let you know, hey, that's not right. And he will patiently deal with you until he has to deal firmly with you, until you are persuaded that the thing that you are engaging in is sin. Because what we do as human beings is we rationalize the things we like. So here we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 1 through 6, the way Paul addresses the concept of idolatry and especially eating meats and things of that nature. Here's what he says. Now, it's touching things offered to idols. That's what they prohibited in Acts 15, correct? We know that we all have what? Right. So now watch this. This is the thing. This is what I meant by when I said that we like to trick ourselves. We love to bait ourselves. We have this uncanny desire as human beings to engage in logical or rather illogical battles in our own mind against things that we should know are right. So what Paul said is we all have knowledge. And that is a fundamental truth. And in this context, he's saying we have knowledge about false gods. He says we have knowledge about false gods. The same thing would be the word for idol, just in case you didn't know. We all have knowledge about that. Paul lived in a culture where Jews worship monotheistically one God and the pagans worship many gods. And Paul says we all have knowledge. Knowledge, however, when not properly utilized, only does what? Puff up. Do you guys see that? Right, so I'll show you something here. This is going to be practical. It'll work really well for us. And the word puff up is, again, a term that Paul is using to simply means to inflate with what? Pride. To inflate with pride. To inflate with pride. And where there is pride, the inflation of pride, pride loves to argue. It loves to argue. And all pride needs is fuel to argue in a debate where pride wants to win a battle, win an argument, hold a position. Just give me the fuel and I'll fight you. Even if the fuel is not even good arguments or even, you know, valid evidence, he takes any kind of fuel he can to go no, but, and oppose what is right. So he says knowledge puffs up when knowledge is not rooted in charity. Do you see it? Knowledge puffs up when knowledge is not rooted in charity. The puffing up of knowledge comes where charity is either absent or where charity is restrained, where a person does not opt to be charitable in their understanding and assessment of a thing. The implications then to be drawn from this is that believers are to always walk in what? Love. And where you walk in love, another rule comes into play, and that is love worketh no ill towards its neighbor. That's Romans 13. Love does not work any ill towards its neighbor. So what love becomes is a grid or a prism or a framework by which we determine how we are going to act on that knowledge that we have. Love becomes a grid or a framework or a prism by which we determine how am I going to act on this knowledge? Will this knowledge that I have be used by me to hurt someone or help someone? Will it be used by me to get my own way or bring glory to God? That's where we are with the concept of knowledge versus or knowledge and love. Now, here's what Paul says in verse 2. If any man think that he knoweth anything, he does not know anything as he ought to know. Now, what he says by this is almost seems redundant, but it's not. He's saying you can know about a lot of things, but there's always the possibility that you can learn more about that very thing you think you know. You guys follow that? Right. And so where there is an understanding that there may be more to the story than what I know, humility is the best sort of frame or attitude to have, because as we learned in our women's theology class last night, when we are assessing a thing and drawing conclusions or inferences or assumptions, if we draw conclusions about a thing using insufficient knowledge, especially when it comes to a person, we are inclined to be slandering them. If we draw conclusions about a person's actions or about a person's words without fully knowing that individual's true motive and the background to why they said what they said or did what they did, if we jump to conclusions, we are in danger of slandering, and slander is misrepresenting the facts about a person. You got that? Misrepresentation of a fact about a person is slander. And fundamentally in the law of God, in the Decalogue, that is called what? Bearing what? False witness. It's called bearing false witness. Thou shalt not bear false witness against your neighbor. And what that would require is that we would suspend our judgments until we've gotten all the data in. And once we've gotten all the data in, we've then got to categorize the data in a way that actually reflects the facts. Because you can have all the data and shape it the wrong way like a lawyer, with the objective of having an outcome that you have already preconceived. And at that point, it's subversion. It's not any kind of solid, revelatory analysis, objectively speaking, concerning the facts. And so the Apostle Paul says here, and if any man thinks he knows anything, he does not know yet as he knoweth nothing yet as he ought to know. Then he moves back into the love issue. After reprimanding us under the obvious fact that we are not omniscient. Verse 3. But if any man love God, what? The same is known of him. So now mark this. Charity or love, either way it goes. I want you to mark this. Charity or love is always, I want you to get this, demonstrable. It's always demonstrated. It's always evidenced. It's always seen by what it does. If any man loves God, it's going to be evident. And this is one of the reasons why I say to people, don't tell people you love God. Why are you doing that? What's the point? Are you trying to persuade yourself that you love God? And people said, I love God. So what? What good is saying you love God when in fact the only evidence that you love God is how you live and how you act? Are you guys following the logic? So there are some concepts that are diminished in their significance by our words, and love is one of them. Love is diminished in its significance by our words, because love really is an action word. Right. But you'll notice that lots of people love to banter about the term love, don't they? I love you, I love you, I love you, I love you. You don't have to say that many times. I'm going to know in a few minutes whether you love me or not by how you act towards me. Right. And so Paul is saying, but if any man loves God, the same is known of him. And if we continue to develop his argument of love versus knowledge, or love utilizing knowledge appropriately, we are doing this in relationship to the context. And the context is that as true believers, if you love God and you have knowledge, you are not going to overtly and intentionally do something like sit at the idol's table and eat pagan meats offered to idols and drink blood when you know that's going to give a horrible testimony to the exclusivity of Christ in your life. You guys follow that? So let me go on and develop that just a bit. Notice what it says. As concerning, therefore, the eating of those things that are offered in sacrifice unto idols, we know, here's the knowledge thing, that an idol is what? It is nothing in itself, but it is the concept. And what you and I are always dealing with is ideas. Idol, an idol is nothing in itself, and that there is no other God but one. For though there be that are called gods, whether in heaven or in earth, as there be gods many and lords many, so you have that in parentheses, so this is what we basically are doing, is making an exception to the statement. He just negated the fact that there are any gods but one true God, and yet there are multiple gods in the sense that men call them God, right? But to us there is but what? One God. Right. The Father, of whom are all things, and we in him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we by him. Howbeit, here's what he says, there is not in every man that knowledge. And what he's saying is, not every man, even not every believer, has been able to thoroughly work through his experience in life to conclude that there is just one God. So I want you to follow this, because this becomes a principle of dealing with immature saints versus mature saints around convictions and struggles that people might have from their past practices that they may be liberated from on a theological sense, but in an experiential sense, still struggle with. Okay. So what happens is, an individual may be, delivered from the practice of drinking, right? And that's a big deal. That's a big deal, in our culture today. Alcohol, smoking, drinking, all that's big in the sense that people are free to do it. So it's pervasive everywhere. But there are people who have been brought into bondage to alcohol, and it has devastated their life. So they become a Christian. They become a believer. And you may feel as if you're free to drink. You may be able to demonstrate that that's true in the scriptures, and that very well may be true. This is what we call knowledge. But now here comes a situation where you invite people over, and you got a large group of people over, and some are weak and some are strong, or some are in between, some are ambivalent, and some don't even know their own temptation capacities. And you start just allowing, you know, the spirits to run free. That's a good way to put it. The brother who is trusting in Christ, who has struggled with that, is actually having a real battle around him observing you and your freedom to do that. Okay? He's having a real battle. Ma'am, you got to tone it down. He's having a real struggle with you because he does not know how to walk in the exclusivity of one God or in the liberty which is in Christ without it leading him back to the bondage that he was in prior to Christ. You guys hear what I'm saying? Now, at this point, we are struggling with how am I to exercise a liberty that I may have. I may or may not have it, because some people say they have that liberty, when in fact what it is for them is a bondage. They call it their liberty, but it's a bondage. Now, it may be a liberty in the sense that there is no explicit testimony or commandment that is prohibiting you from that practice. But it's not a liberty for you because you haven't been able to demonstrate authority over that thing. So you are actually subtly engaging in it at a level of addiction as well. In fact, it's at a high enough level of addiction that you don't care about other people stumbling when you engage in your liberty. Are you guys hearing what I'm saying? So now, if you feel as if you can justify what you're doing through the scripture, but you don't really care to examine or analyze whether or not it has actually brought you into bondage, nor are you willing to admit that it has the capacity to bring other weaker Christians into bondage, well, you fit the script of verse 1 and verse 2. Right? Knowledge, what? Puffs up. Love edifies. So the choice to be loving and edifying in a context where my liberty could be abused or be a stumbling block I am going to not exercise that liberty so that my brother or my sister does not have to stumble around me because I'm too selfish to understand that the highest priority of my conduct is love. Am I making some sense? Right. That's very critical. Very critical. You never want to say I'm free to the detriment of another person. And I hear the battle all the time around, well, you know, I can't help if they don't have any control. Yes, you can. Yes, you can. You can help that they don't have any control by not aiding and abetting their stumbling. If they're going to stumble, let somebody else be the cause of their stumbling, not you. Am I making some sense? And again, that's 1 Corinthians chapter 6, as well as 2 Corinthians 6, where Paul plainly said, if my brother is offended by my meat, Romans 14 as well, and we'll get there when we get back to our Romans series, I will never eat meat ever again in my life. That's not even the point. So, did you get that? No. Now, notice what he said. Notice what he said. He says, if my brother stumble at my meat, I am resolved to never eat it. This was not for health purposes. This was for the purpose of demonstrating such a level of love around his knowledge that he'd rather be a means of edification, even if it means losing his liberty. Does that follow? Right. And if we were operating out of that ethic in the church, we would be able to overcome a whole lot of things that are going on and be a means of the edification of our brothers and sisters. And what this is really talking about, what Paul is really working through in our context, is the witness of the glory of God in the life of the people of God, the witness of God's glory among ourselves. Listen to what he goes on to say, verses 7 and following. And I'm going to go through verse 13 because this is probably the direction we need to go for tonight. Howbeit, there's not in every man that knowledge, for some with conscience of the idol unto this hour eats it as a thing offered unto an idol. You guys see that? And their conscience being weak is what? Right. So they watch you eat meat that just came from the market where they offered it to idols. And for you, it's not a problem because your conscience is fixed on the true and the living God. But for them, they're struggling. Got that? They're struggling because they don't know how to disassociate the meat, which according to the word of God is clean and pure and through prayer can be eaten. Right? That's what the word of God says. But he doesn't know how to disassociate that from the elaborate sacrificial prostration that he engaged in all his life around meat. So he's struggling watching you eat that meat when he knows how many prayers he prayed to that false god. His conscience is weak. Verse 8. But meat does not commend us to God. Do you see it? For neither if we eat are we the better, neither if we eat not are we the what? So see, one of the things I try to do is help our brothers and sisters, because we'll get on these extremes. This is why I talked about the ball last Sunday, how that we're like on this spherical circle, where you're sitting on the top and you're trying to stay in the center. You're not on a flat line. You're on a half circle, and you're on that circle, and that circle is always moving. And you are always struggling to stay in the center of God's will and not shift from one side to the other. You're struggling not to shift to licentiousness, which means, you know, let us sin that grace may abound. And you're struggling not to shift to legalism, which is touch not, taste not, handle not. That's a real tension, isn't it? And that's the battle we're all fighting. And it takes grace to stay in the center. Takes grace to stay in the center. And here's what Paul is saying. He's saying to us, don't go around being scared of meat. Don't tell people that, oh, you can't touch that. You can't taste that. You can't eat that. That becomes a whole nother false gospel. You know, some of our brothers and sisters will discover that they have been excessive in their eating of meat. And now they're developing high blood pressure and other maladies as a consequence of excess, right? But it's not because they're eating meats. It's because they're eating too much. The issue is not meat. The issue is excess. Gluttony. We forgot that word. Gluttony is the word in the Decalogue. Thou shalt not be a glutton. You know, you should not covet in excess. You should not go over the top and be such a person that doesn't have the temperance necessary to live a productive life. If you and I are gluttons, as Proverbs chapter 23 puts it, we're actually being self-destructive, aren't we? This, when we don't take care of our bodies, we're being self-destructive. And at that point, you know, God has to deal with us then too, because our bodies are His. We don't get to just do what we want with our bodies. And so it would be the same way with those who are about us. Now, here's what he says. We are not the better if we eat, and we are not the worse if we don't. But take heed lest by any means this liberty of yours become a what? Stumbling block to them that are what? That's right. For if any man see you, which have knowledge, sit at meat in the idol's temple, shall not the conscience of him that is weak be emboldened to eat those things which are offered to idols? You see what he just said? He sees you eating. He's going to eat, but he's going to eat it differently than you eat it. You're going to eat it free, recognizing one true and living God. He's going to eat it bound, inclined to now pay homage to idols as he eats it. And that's going to defile his relationship with Christ. Did you guys hear what I just stated? He cannot because he hasn't grown enough. He hasn't matured enough. He hasn't walked away from that sin or what was a sinful practice for a long enough period of time to disassociate the freedom to eat the meat without finding himself inclined to prostrate himself and say words of prayers over that meat to certain pagan idols. And here's what Paul says. He says in verse 10, for if any man see thee which have knowledge sit at meat in the idol's temple, and shall not the conscience of him that is weak be emboldened to eat those things which are offered to idols, and through your what? And through your what? Not love. See, love worketh no ill to its neighbor. Isn't that what the text says? He didn't say through your love. He said through your knowledge. Notice. And through your knowledge shall the weak brother what? Right. And I love the way God puts these roadblocks in the scriptures. And these roadblocks are designed to cause you and me to slow down around the area of misapplying grace. To perish means to stumble in this context. And I'll develop it a little bit for you so you can understand what we mean. So what Paul is doing by the Spirit of God is laying down roadblocks, those speed bumps in the road, to slow you down. And these are high speed bumps. So the faster you go, the rougher the ride is. And it's rough enough for you to know that you really shouldn't be going this fast. Y'all know those speed bumps that I'm talking about? That really jack your car up. And they're there in order to get you to slow down in your mind. So here's the point. Biblical roadblocks, biblical speed bumps are designed to stop you from abusing your conscience. You guys hear me? Biblical roadblocks are designed to keep you from abusing your conscience. Because this is what I said earlier. Christians get knowledge and they start jacking their conscience up, trying to use knowledge as a justification for them doing some selfish deed. And then they discover that they can actually manipulate their conscience by stacking a bunch of verses in their favor, but you can't stack the Holy Ghost. You can't stack the Spirit of God. And you really can't stack the totality of Scripture. So here's the evidence that you and I have built a forge of lies to justify what we want to do. Here's the evidence. We don't continue in God's Word. That's John 8:31 and 32. Because when you continue in God's word, you're going to run into those speed bumps. And those speed bumps are going to cause you to go, whoa, 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 whoa. There it goes again. Whoa. And it's actually challenging your position. is showing you that you held to an idea that does not square with the totality of the Bible. Now you have to go back to square one and assess your conclusions and determine whether or not your conclusions are biblical. And if they are not, you got to do what? Reject them. You got to repent. And that's what the Word of God is designed to do. And this is why we have to continue in the Word. The reason you continue in the Word is so that you keep a healthy conscience. Your conscience cannot remain healthy without you being in the Word. Can I get a witness? Your conscience, see, your conscience is just as vulnerable to manipulation by your own wicked heart and volitions as anything. Apart from the Word of God being the regulatory principle that's informing your conscience continually, your conscience will just do whatever you want it to do. Now, it will say, hey, now, you know what, Jess, I don't know about you, but I remember a verse that said something about, and then I go, shut up, to my conscience, right? Shut up. Okay, man, I'll shut up, but I do remember that verse. I don't know where it is. It's so, shut up. Okay, man, okay. You know, I'm with you, dude. I'm with you. And your conscience will quickly recede to the backdrop and allow your volition and your lust to overrule your conscience. Your conscience is only as strong as the Word of God abiding with your conscience as its regulatory principle. Am I making some sense? This is why Christians can sin so grievously against God, because the Word of God is not abiding in them. This is what John said in 1 John chapter 2. And you have overcome the wicked one because the Word of God is abiding in you. You are strong in the Lord, and you have overcome the wicked one because the Word is in you. The Word is only in us to the degree that we continue in that Word so that that Word continues in us. Am I making some sense? And believers who want to mature and want to grow and want to develop, make it a habit to stay in the Word. Because we know to get away from the Word is to get away from the light. To get away from the light is to get away from the strength. To get away from the strength is to set me up to sin. That's absolutely right. That's exactly what's going to happen to us. Because you and I don't live in a vacuum. We're tilting on that ball of license and legalism all the time, and temptations are thrusting themselves at us all the time, are they not? So here's what Paul says. And through your knowledge shall the weak brother perish, for whom Christ what? It's a radical device that Paul is using here to warn the church not to abuse biblical text in the name of liberty, by giving them a vivid picture of what could happen to a professing believer if you fail to understand that your job is to be a means of edification to them. And when I use the word professing believer, that's exactly what I mean. Now, you and I don't know the difference between a professing believer and an authentic believer until the last day. Will you get that? You and I don't know the difference between a professing believer and an authentic believer till the last day. So what if, in fact, you gratuitously embrace a person as a believer? They heard the word. They made a confession of faith. They've been baptized. They come to church. They understand the gospel, and you're fellowshipping with them, and they stumble back into a pattern of sin as a consequence of your actions. And they leave the church and they go deeper into that sin and they die in that sin. Are you guys hearing me? This is what Paul meant when you cause your brother to perish for whom Christ died. Now, two conclusions are to be drawn here. It's possible that that individual was never truly saved, and all he needed was an opportunity, an excuse to go back into the world. You follow that? That's always possible. But it's possible that he was saved, and because he had a major weakness of sin, you became the culprit by which that sin got a hold of him again, and it was a sin that would lead to his physical death and ruin his chance to be a vital, fruitful believer in this world. He will go to heaven, But he perished in this life because his life was ruined by a bondage that you aided and abetted to bring him in. Did you guys get what I just stated? You guys get that? What did I parse between? I parsed between his eternal life and his soul and the physical welfare of his body in this world as something that he ended up bifurcating because of sin. That's 1 John chapter 5. And here's the point. You and I are not indestructible Christians in terms of our physical bodies. We're not indestructible, meaning Christians can be in bondage to alcohol. They can be in bondage to pornography. They can be in bondage to all sorts of sinful tendencies, and it will destroy their physical life. Are you guys hearing what I'm saying? And so if I aid and abet that by a lack of love, regulating my knowledge, I am causing you to perish because our physical life is just as important as a witness to God as our soul is. So I help cut off, curtail, shorten your lifetime here. You guys understand what I mean by that? Now, the reason why this is a burdensome truth is because I may not know, and it really doesn't matter, whether that individual is truly and authentically a believer. What I know is I ruined his chance to live out the rest of his life as a professing believer in a healthy, productive way that could bring glory to God because I helped cause him to stumble back into a set of bondages that just ruined his testimony. And can you see the potential reverberations that come out of that? I help him ruin his testimony. His testimony ruins other people's testimonies. It causes other people that to not want to hear the gospel because his life now is so raggedy. And this is actually a description of many of our churches. Are you guys hearing me? Many of our churches actually fit the description that I'm talking about, where Christians are so raggedy in their bondages to sin because of bad modeling on the part of those believers who should have been more careful in their conduct, and especially leaders in the church. Especially leaders in the church. And so we look up, and when Barner and other institutes start doing polls and start doing assessments about the condition of the church, the state of the church, they'll talk about, you know, Christians in the church have the same bad reputation that people do in the world about not paying their debts, about getting divorces, about sexual fornication, about idolatries, about worldliness, about carnality, about all this. Once they start showing the statistics, we know that the curse is in the church, isn't it? Right, and it's largely due to us not being able to walk in love with our knowledge. Because at the heart of idolatry is narcissism. That is a selfishness on our part. And this is what Paul is warning about. And he goes on to close out this way. But when you sin against the brother and wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ. Got that? Powerful, 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 powerful. I'm going to stay here and make another application. So what I love about this text is this is a corollary text to our Acts 15 text, right? This is a correlation. You can't not use this text if you want to defend first Acts chapter 15. You've got to use this because this is a direct development of the prohibition in Acts 15, is it not? And you can see how that where Paul is developing the implications of disobedience to that set of boundaries that are given in Acts 15, you create a society that's going to be a mess. So what the apostle said to the Gentiles is, you guys are on a track towards glory because you've been turned from idols to serve the true and the living God. Now, walk in love with the knowledge of grace and liberty and freedom that you have in Christ so that your knowledge doesn't destroy you all over again. Do you guys hear what I just stated? Because we are willing to admit now, 2,000 years after Christ, that it's very possible to be a true believer and be so jacked up in my life that it doesn't look like it and it doesn't feel like it. I know that's hard for some of us to conclude. And it's also dangerous because we love to say everybody's saved and they're not. Well, he made a decision when he was 12. That doesn't make you saved. And it's a good possibility you are not saved. if you're living like hell. Now watch this. We can parse between this and get this. Who is going to be that person that is actually saved, but their lives are so tore up because they are in these gins and traps of secularism and carnality and fleshliness? How might I be able to identify that person as a true believer? Is that a good question? You really want to treat this. Because you don't ever want to lie and say to someone that they're saved when they're not. That's Ezekiel 14 for you. Okay? Where God says, you make the hearts of the righteous sad by saying to the wicked, you're free to go. When the wicked are not free to go. And saying to the righteous, they're in bondage. When the righteous are free. So God says, don't tell the ungodly that it's all right. When in fact, it's not all right. You guys get that? And that's what we do in this generation. Did you pray the sinner's prayer? Yeah. Good. Welcome to the family of God. Oh, is salvation that easy? And then you see nothing in the life that demonstrates an ongoing desire and love for God and growing in grace and in the knowledge of Christ and those things that make for what we call salvation, right? And then we're struggling because we set up a golden calf. We set up a ox cart religion to get people into the church, right? An ox cart religion that didn't correspond with biblical truth. And we got to call them saved because we set that up. We was at the altar with them. We laid hands on them. We told them, repeat after me. That was our salvation plan we set up. So now we got to make good on that, or else we got to admit we lied to them and lied about God in terms of what salvation really is. And we got to sweep the whole thing up. I told you this before. They finally came to Billy Graham, and Billy Graham in his old age plainly said, my conscience bothers me. My conscience bothers me because so much of my evangelistic ministry was manipulating people into making a decision for Jesus and knowing that it wasn't authentic in many cases. That's exactly what he said, just in case you want to challenge that. Because he was such a powerful man and he had a ministry and it worked. It's called pragmatism. But he knew he was setting people up in the pews to come up to draw other people because we're like sheeple. We follow. He knew that. And he knew after these mass evangelistic outreaches that when they went back to check up on these people never ended up in churches. They never ended up rooted and grounded in the Word of God. They went back to life as normal. In fact, this is the dirty little secret of revivals all around the world. This is where you have to be very careful about where you put your money in terms of support. You ought to give. You want to make sure that you don't die having been stingy about the cause of Christ. But you do have to do diligence about where you give your money in support of a ministry to make sure that you are helping advance the cause of Christ with your finances. Because otherwise, you're idolatrizing your money, too. Well, that's a whole other subject. We deal with that in our rewards class. We'll deal with that. But what you can know is there are multiple ministries out there that are called missionary works who bilk people of millions of dollars in the name of going out to witness and save people and do good works and build wells and feed the poor, etc. And the vast majority of that money goes towards administration costs and people living lavish lifestyles. And they print up faulty reports of the outcome. I have a lengthy article where one of the watchdogs in the Christian church had did that with the ministry to India. I had meant to actually bring this subject up in one of my Monday programs, and I will in the future. But it was around them knowing how gullible Americans are and Westerners. And what they would do is they would have the missionary come to India. But before the missionary gets to India, they would have all these groups of people telling them to come out to the tent meeting because we're going to feed you. told people coming where you're going to get fed. You understand that? But they never told them that this is about you guys hearing about God through Christ so you can be saved. They would come out because the evangelist is not speaking in that language. He has an interpreter. The interpreter would translate what he says, but the evangelist, the missionary, does not know what the interpreter is saying. The interpreter is having them pay homage to a pagan god, and the missionary doesn't know it. They caught him. That's what you have to do, because the heart of man is what? Deceitful. They caught him. And they would have them raise their hand and take pictures as if we are having massive revival services going on. Because after all, if we see it in a picture, it's got to be true, right? If we see it in a picture, it's got to be true, right? See, look, see all those hands up? They have to be saved, right? Wrong. Right? Wrong. They do not have to be saved. That could be a completely forged scenario to make you think that that was a real authentic meeting. And what would happen is, after these big crusades that they would do in India, because our Indian brothers come out by the buku. I mean, they come out by the tens of thousands out of the woods and out of the huts, wanting to get away from king cobras and tigers for a minute. They come on out. But you'll go back and you'll discover that there's not even a missionary society there at all. The missionaries are not going out evangelizing or doing nothing. They're just collecting checks. Are you guys hearing? And the reason why is because Americans are gullible. And we'll send the money, but we won't go and labor ourselves. Are you hearing what I'm saying? So you want to be very careful about being moved by the testimonies you hear. I could spend hours talking to you about, you'll hear this stuff on the news, on the radio, Christian radio. Tens of thousands, hundreds of thousands are coming to Christ in China. Oh, really? How do you know? They told me. Oh, okay. Oh, that makes it true. So 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, 21 says, prove all things. Hold fast to that which is what? Good. Prove all things. You know what prove all things mean? Get off your lazy butt and take a team with you and go to India. And stay there and do the research, the hard necessary research to develop the empirical evidence as to whether or not the facts are so. After all, if you're going to be giving tens of thousands of dollars to missionary work in India, can't you spend a couple thousand dollars sending your boys there for 2 weeks or a month to actually investigate whether or not there's a missionary society, whether or not the money is actually reaching that missionary society, whether or not those ministers are actually doing their job, whether or not you're actually seeing conversions take place where people are abandoning Hinduism and embracing biblical truth and growing in Christ. Well, Pastor, that's a lot of work. Right. Right. Now, in our text, Acts chapter 15, guess what Paul and them are doing? They're going on their second missionary journey back through where they came the first time. How come? They need to prove all things and hold fast to that which is good. They're not assuming anything. They got to go right back through and see how many of those decisions for Jesus were valid. Or did people fall away? Did people go back to their paganism? Did the Judaizers come in and lead them to legalism? Are you guys hearing what I'm saying? So they had to go back to make sure that those churches were being strengthened in the faith. Now, that's how missionary work's supposed to be done. You send missionaries out, then you send others out to check out those missionaries. That's how you do that. Otherwise, what you're going to have is holes in your system, and the enemy is going to be able to get in through those holes in your system and thwart the whole thing. Does that make good sense? I'll close out with this word here, and then I'm going to open the floor for some Q&A, and we'll exercise our senses around that, see what's on your heart. Wherefore, here's verse 13. Wherefore, if meat make my brother, Louis, can you put the AC on? Because it's on heat right now. Put it on, put the AC on, put it on 69. If meat make my brother to offend, that's the word scandalizo. That means to stumble. That's my word up here, to stumble. Because the idea of stumbling is that you are in process of falling. Right? You are in process of falling. And the idea of falling means to fall away. So Paul is saying, if my meat makes my brother to offend, I will eat no flesh while the world stands. See it? It's amazing, isn't it? No wonder God could use Paul the way he did. Watch this, ladies and gentlemen. Paul loved God. And he loved the church. He loved the saints. Now watch this. Anyone who loves God and loves God's church will be used by God. Those are the people whom God uses. See, again, you know, you'll think about all the other people that are used in the scriptures. Peter, James, John, and God used them. But here's Paul writing 80% of the New Testament, being the apostle to the Gentiles, right? He's the most famous person besides Christ we know in the New Testament. Is that true? Now, Peter is a close second. I'm cool with Peter, but Peter didn't write a whole lot. And you'll notice besides him, James, and Jude, and John, the rest of them didn't write hardly anything that got into inspired text. Now, they did their jobs. But God really worked through Paul, didn't he? But you can see why. He had built into Paul a kind of ethic that was so clearly patterned after Christ that he could use Paul in enormous ways because he knew that Paul would not abuse the church. You got that? And that is an interesting final thought that I'll share with you around the importance of the summation of the law. Because what we're really dealing with is the summation of the law. You guys know what the summation of the law is? Raise your hand if you do. Okay, so I help you if you don't understand what the summation of the law is. The summation of the law is wrapped up in two commandments, two imperatives. The first is to love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. That is never abrogated. The second one is to love your neighbor as your what? That's exactly the heart of the law. And what God says through Paul in Romans 13 is, when that's the ethic, the Christian is not going to be defrauding the church, he's not going to be abusing the church, he's not going to be neglecting the church, he's not going to be harming the church, because he will understand the necessary horizontal connection in terms of his relationship to God. God expects you to love him by loving them. But in our generation, is this not true? You got Christians who swear they can love them some God and kick you Christians to the side. Can I get a witness? Right. And see, that is what we call in logic, again, a massive cognitive dissonance. It's a massive breakdown in logic. That's why John, who is the beloved, said it in 1 John chapter 3 and 4. How are you going to say you love God whom you don't see? When you don't love your brother whom you see. Now, this is at the heart of every abuse in the church. What I'm talking about is at the heart of every abuse. Whether it's slander and gossip. Whether it's manipulation and control. Whether it's defrauding your brother or sister in Christ, or neglecting them and leaving them to perish on the side of the road like Lazarus with all of those wounds of whom the rich man stepped over every day until he died. Are you guys hearing me? So see, when you and I are really Coram Deo, we're not going to be sleeping with our brother and sister in Christ as unmarried persons. Did you hear what I just said? You're not going to do it. Because you're actually going to be sleeping, committing fornication against Jesus. See, this is why I know people miss it. I know they miss it. They totally miss it. Completely consumed by their own horizontal agenda. Completely consumed by it. But the ethic that's laid out in the Word of God is so fundamentally clear. You have to actually see every believer in Christ as a member of Christ's body. And now you get to assess them in light of your assessment of Him. Where do you stand with Jesus? Well, if you can sleep with the members of Christ's body, if you can abuse them, defraud them, you don't think much of Jesus at all. You don't think much of Jesus at all. This is why our churches are filled with crooks and manipulators and cons and frauds. Because what we have reduced love to is simply a word. Oh, I love you. You see what I'm getting at? And this is why the church is jacked up the way that it is. The way the church is jacked up the way that it is. I'm getting ready to open the floor for a Q&A. If you guys got any questions that you want to poise for the next 10 minutes, we can do that and we can shut it down. Anybody got any questions? And Father, we are coming to you now because you are the only true and living God. And we know that you possess all power, all authority, all dominion. And you dwell all the fullness of authority and power and dominion. And God, we know that you hear the prayers of your people. And so we come to you not under the presumption that we are righteous in ourselves, but only in Jesus. And we acknowledge him to be the mediator between God and man. And his name is Jesus Christ. And there's no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. And so, Father, we come to you as the body of Christ, the church of Christ, the bride of Christ, sons and daughters through Jesus Christ. And we stand in the gap now as we pray, as we do all the time for our brothers and sisters all around the world, for our husbands and our wives and for our sons and for our daughters and for our grandchildren and our great grandchildren and for our nieces and for our nephews and for our friends and for our loved ones. And for our bosses and for our government, for our nation, Lord, and for our churches, we come to you even now and we ask your mercy, O God, to come down upon us first. Us first. We need you as individuals. Father, we need you. Our sister said she has no power. We have no power. There's no strength in us, O God. There's no power in us. We have no ability in ourselves. All power belongs unto God. So we come to you because you are the God of all the earth. And we're asking that you would pour out of your spirit upon us. Not just her, but us. Not just her, but us. And our families, and our children, and our churches, and our nation. We need you, O God. Humble us, O God. Humble us to call upon your name. To seek your face. To cry out to you, O God, to ask for mercy because we need it in this dark hour in which we live. You know the bondage in our world. You know the traps. You know the addictions that are not only in this young lady's life, but in the life of many who call upon your name in your church, in this church. You know the bondage. And we're asking that you would move by your spirit, O God. And set the captives free. Liberate. Open our eyes. Open our hearts. Open our understanding. Open our minds. Bring about repentance, O God. Bring about repentance. Turn us from our sins. Turn us, O God. Turn. Start with us, O God. We need you. We need you every hour. We need you right now. We need you, O God. We are burdened. We are troubled. We are weak. We are flimsy, O God. We need you. Not just this young lady. Us. Have mercy upon us, O God. Have mercy upon us. Spirit of God, work in her life to deliver her. Work in our lives to deliver us. Work in the lives of our loved ones to deliver us, not for our sake, but for your glory's sake, for your honor's sake, for your glory's sake, oh God, for your glory, not ours. And teach us, Lord, how to pray. Teach us how to call upon your name. Teach us how to lift our voice on high and seek your face. Let this not be a strange thing to the members of Grace Bible Church. Help us to fall on our knees and to seek you in the closet of our own privacy. We know that you answer prayer. You promise that you do, O God. You promise that you do. Help us to never be a stranger to prayer. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Hallelujah to the true and the living God. We worship you, we praise you, we adore you, we magnify you even right now. Have your way in our life, O God. Have your way in our life. Move by your Spirit even now, O God. Have your way. Open our hearts. Open our hearts. We are nothing without you. And you told us that you would have a house of prayer. May we be praying people. Seeking your face, calling on your name, laying hold of the altar that is in heaven, who is our Lord Jesus Christ. Lord Jesus, have mercy on this girl. Have mercy on your daughter. Deliver her in your own time, in your own way. All power belongs unto you. All power belongs unto you. In every secret sin, every presumptuous sin, every private sin that is hindering your people even here now from serving you like you ought to be served. You saved us. You redeemed us. You liberated us. You bought us with your precious blood. We are yours. You are not ours. We are yours. We are your children. You called us to liberty. And we're asking, oh God, to work it in our life. Deliver us from religion, that we might be the righteousness of God in Christ. Deliver us from falsehood. Deliver us from hypocrisy. Deliver us from self-righteousness. We need you, O God. Our hearts go out to you even now. Our hearts go out to you. And they go out to her. And they go out to her. And we're asking you to be gracious.